Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences. Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with our Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to log into the truth, as it were. We are delighted that you have decided to join us for a time here, wherever and whenever you are. I see Dr. Don is on with us, and we hope that you will continue to join with us each Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. We had a phenomenal study before the study, didn't we? It was, wow, I'm telling you. And we will include you in that here in just a couple of minutes, because it is about prophecy, and we have started working on prophecy again. And I think that this will just, It's a great way to set things off for the beginning of a study. But before we do that, I want to send you over to our chat room. If you are up online, you will see our WordPress site, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find loads and loads of writing by Rick. I am in the process of finishing Grand Plan Number 2. Grand Plan Number 1 is already there, and the extension of that is, and there's probably going to be a third one, I think.
Oh, there is a third one,
yeah.
And I'm already working on the fourth one.
And so I will, I thought I would have that up this last week, but there's been a lot of work to do, not only on it, but on all sorts of other things around here. And since we're not full-time, I have to kind of fit things into the scheme of things, as you might say. By the way, did I say that it was?
Yes,
I did. August 7, 2015. And good morning, Linda, and we're glad to have you join us again today. Also, on our chat room, you will see another link. That link is to our original website, located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. So let's get started with prayer, and we will then include you in what it was that we were talking about just before we came on the air. Thank you, Father, for being with us today and sending your Holy Spirit to us to teach us the truth. We have seen a delightful and somewhat surprising and incredible manifestation of that this morning, as we have been studying and understanding the way things work inside of prophecy. And I pray that you will make it possible for our listeners to understand that as well as we go through this program. Father, bless those who listen, bless those who speak. Put your Spirit in us so that we can know the truth. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Good morning, Rick. Good morning, Larry. And nice to see all of you here. Rick, you asked me a question.
I did.
Just before you, just after you came in, you were setting up your microphone, which he brings with him. He has his own. That's why his voice sounds so mellifluous on the radio. Don's not here for me to be able to say mellifluous, so I have to have somebody to blame that on. So go ahead and ask the question again.
The question was, why did God tell Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, give him plans for the tabernacle? And by tabernacle, that is a tent. It is not a permanent structure.
Portable.
It is portable, and it is not permanent. Why did God do that instead of telling Moses that when they entered the land, the promised land of Canaan,
Or Canaan,
where they would build a permanent fixed structure that could be a
beacon?
Well, a beacon, or what I was thinking of is a wonder of the world, awe-inspiring to the nations, and a statement that Israel was there to stay.
Is that what God told Moses?
In other words, was the sanctuary intended to be a church? Was it a place where the people of God could look at and see the dwelling place of their God? That's where their God dwelt, and they would always know their God was with them because they had a permanent fixed structure in their land, and they would always be able to see. And as Dennis, his first answer to me was that God did it so that the Israelites could see and observe God's plan. And I said, was God's intention for his people that they would know how things worked, or was it that they needed to participate in what they were observing?
And do what they were observing. There is no place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where God told Moses that the tabernacle, nay, temple, was to be a permanent fixture. It was a tent, it was portable, it was designed to bring the children of Israel into the fullness of sanctification. It was not designed to go and to be moved into the promised land. Is that about right?
It is. And what we need to learn from this, because this is, to me, it is key. It is probably when you, I would have to say that you need to understand this before you can truly understand God's plan for this earth.
And by the way, we will link this to prophecy. This will be linked to prophecy. So hang in there.
I want to read here Revelation chapter 22. And let's start with verse 1. Revelation 22, we'll start with verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of life, rising from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing crystal clear down the middle of the city street. On either side of the river were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for the nations. The ban will be lifted. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in its place in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. It will never be night again, and they will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on them. They will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "All that you have written is sure and will come true. The Lord God, who gives the Spirit to the prophets, has sent his angel to reveal to his servants what is soon to take place. Very soon now, I shall be with you again. Happy are those who treasure the prophetic message of this book." Happy are those who treasure the prophetic message of this book. In chapter 21, something I see very significant, very profound. You see, if the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple was always intended to be a permanent structure, a everlasting symbol of the presence of God, we will read in verse 22 of Revelation chapter 21. "I saw that there was no temple in the city, since the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were themselves the temple." Interesting. The symbol of the presence of God has been replaced by what? The presence of God.
Just his presence. Excellent.
What is the temple for? And why did God tell Moses to construct a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent that could be carried with them? Why didn't God wait until they had entered the promised land and then have them build the temple there? The reason is easy to ascertain when you understand what God's purpose for the tabernacle is. As I've said before, the tabernacle, which is also known as the sanctuary, which I have called the sanctorium because it is the place where sanctification takes place, the operation of sanctification. God's full intention was the people would be holy, made holy, while they were in the wilderness. And that they would, when the time came for them to enter the land of promise, they would be a holy nation. Holy in fact, not in faith. And that's why God needed Moses to construct the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness, because it was while they were in the wilderness that the sanctification process needed to be completed. And if you read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you will see there in the books of the law is that everything that had to do with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, everything, when it was all completed, each article of furniture had to be sanctified. It was sanctified with blood, blood from a perfect sacrifice, a perfect animal sacrifice. Why did God demand that the people be holy before they entered the promised land?
And what did that being holy entail? I want to go back quick, like to Revelation 22:14, because this is a very interesting concept that plays right into the hands of those who believe that all you must do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That means you're washing your robes in His blood and you become white, you become righteous. You don't have to do anything. You're accepting what Jesus has already done to you. Here's one of the translations. This is English Standard. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the gates, enter the city by its gates. That's English Standard. Here's the American Standard. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. But I went back and I looked at the translation in the Greek, and this is from the King James, and I'll read from the New King James. This has a completely different understanding. This gives a completely different understanding, which is where we are going today with this idea of what it takes to become sanctified. What is it that God wants from us? And here it is. Blessed are those that do His commandments. Now, where, and by the way, if you go into the Strong's and you go into the King James and the Strong's, it does not say anything about washing robes. All it says is, blessed are those who do His commandment, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The difference is not one of degree. You know, you can say, well, you know, they're both the same thing. We just have to, you know, kind of understand. But when you go to Revelation 12, and you read through, and there is a couple of interesting things in Revelation 12, which we may get to today, about the woman in the wilderness, the idea that the woman flees into the wilderness, but she does not come out of the wilderness. She's not seen coming out. What's going on in that wilderness? At the end of the chapter, it says, "And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And here in Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right." What gives you a right? Is being given a right granted to you just because God loves you? I mean, I find this all fascinating. The more more we look into this.
Well, a statement of belief is what most people
believe. It's all they need. A statement of belief. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him crucified, dead and resurrected. If you attend a liturgical church, you say the Apostles' Creed almost every week, which in and of itself isn't bad, but what most people don't understand is what they're saying.
So here is what we're saying and how we apply it today. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land that Abraham was a stranger in. Abraham lived in a tent in Canaan. He never had a permanent structure. We know what happened with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, went to Egypt, was purchased by Potiphar, and how he was falsely accused of rape and ended up in the
prison,
and how he ultimately became second on the throne in Egypt.
Thought just came into my mind. I hope it doesn't take us to supports the discussion rather than distracts from it. But the function that Joseph played in that scenario wasn't dissimilar to the role of the woman in the wilderness, was it? He certainly went into a wilderness situation, and he was in position to help God save and establish the kingdom of God.
Yeah, he became,
when all his brothers,
he was made a servant and became
the rest
a ruler.
The rest of Jacob's offspring benefited by what they had done to Joseph.
So ultimately, Joseph's family moved to Egypt and lived there until the time for them to leave came, the time for the promise to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. One thing I hope that all of you will understand is God works on a schedule, and he does not keep the information concerning this schedule to himself, but he reveals it as it is, as it applies to the certain people who will be involved in it. Moses had no idea that the time had come for God to take Abraham's offspring, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their offspring. Take them out of Egypt and place them in the promised land. And obviously, there were conditions on that promise. Paul would have us believe that those conditions were required to demonstrate how impossible it is to meet the conditions that God applies. Abraham was intrigued by a very bright, quote-unquote, burning bush. A bush that was burning but wasn't, in fact, burning. And you know, as he went over to investigate, what happened there. And one very interesting thing is that he was told to take off his shoes. And he was told to take off his shoes because the ground upon which he stood was holy. Why was the ground that he was standing on around the bush, this burning bush, why was it holy? Had it always been holy? Why was it holy?
God was there.
God was there. So what does the presence of God do?
Makes things holy.
Okay. So if Christ, who is God, mm-hmm. is present in you, what are you?
Holy.
Are you holy by faith, that you've made a statement that you believe in Christ and so therefore he now dwells in you and you dwell in him? What is it?
And are there prerequisites to Christ being in us?
Mm-hmm.
Something need to be accomplished prior to that.
Yeah.
Back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When did God enter the tabernacle? Before it was cleansed and his presence cleansed it, or after it was cleansed?
Good question.
Well, after it was cleansed, because we can read step by step, item by item, article by article, was cleansed and sanctified and made holy, and then it was placed in the tabernacle.
And how did it become cleansed? Was it the activity of humans under the directions of God, or just God showing up made it cleansed?
Well, that's what I'm saying, is that it was instructions. God told Moses what needed to be done to these articles to cleanse them. And in fact, in the statement of the altar, after it was cleansed, it would be most holy. The bronze altar. And this blood that was used was not from the Passover lamb. Another interesting point. So the tabernacle and all of the articles of furniture, everything used in there, was to be cleansed, sanctified, and would then be holy. And when all of this was done, then the presence of God, and the cloud, and the pillar of fire, depending on whether it was day or night, entered the tabernacle. And when you read about that, in fact, when God entered the tabernacle was so filled with the glory of God that even Moses could not enter. God had them do all of this in the wilderness because the function of the tabernacle was sanctification, consecration. the people. Every single individual in the wilderness around that tent had to be sanctified. There was one day of atonement that occurred in the wilderness. One day of atonement. And then God had them pitch camp and move. Strike camp, whatever you want. Mm-hmm. And move. And he took them to the border of the promised land. Was it because they were completely sanctified and they were his holy nation? And he said, okay, now you're ready to enter the promised land. And he takes them to the border. But he didn't take them in. Now, there's two different accounts, one in Deuteronomy and one in Numbers. It talks about why there were 12 people, some say spies. There were 12 people that were either sent in or sent by God, or the people said, send them in there so we know what we're up against.
It was more reconnaissance.
They reconnoitered.
Right.
I love that word.
They had the role of scouts rather than spies.
Scouts, yes. I like that word. If the people were holy in fact, would God have held them short of entering the promised land? Would he have had them scout out the way that they would enter? What would be the best way to enter? Of course not. The people were not holy. And Paul would have us believe, he explains this, that, well, God never intended for Israel to be made holy by keeping the law and participating in the sanctification process, because, you know, God should have known better than anybody that these were just a bunch of sinners, and that what God was asking from them was impossible for them to give.
And not only were they sinners, they were just hicks. They weren't really, they didn't have any innate necessarily smarts. They just were followers, and they were following whoever it was that, you know.
What God wanted was he wanted them to know that they were sinners, precisely what sinners are, so that he could, hundreds of years, like 1,500 years later, he could put to death Christ Jesus, so that he could save not only the Jews, but all of the pagans too. And that God's plan from the very beginning was to save the world through the resurrection of Jesus. And that this is, in fact, how salvation worked, not as God demanded from day one when he took Israel out of Egypt, that these people would need to keep the law, they would need to learn what sin is and confess that sin if they were participating in it, have it cleansed from them, and they would be holy in fact, not in faith. Paul says you can only be holy in faith, not in fact. Paul or God are not being altogether truthful here. And what I am saying is, I choose to believe God and not to believe somebody who claims to be sharing information which he got from God, because God would not be telling him one thing and telling Moses another. Paul says God had to keep it a secret. Well, if God had to keep it a secret, then God is accountable for what happened in Israel. God is accountable for all the failures of Israel for the next 1,500 years, God is accountable for all those failures because he didn't bother to tell Moses that what he was demanding would be impossible for the people to produce. On the table of the presence, there was wafers of bread. And this bread was holy. It was baked by the priests, and it was only to be consumed by the priests. Whoever ate this bread had to be holy in fact.
If it was not God's intent that the children of Israel in the wilderness become sanctified and holy in fact, then why did he handle the Korah rebellion as seen in Numbers 16 the way in which he did? Because they were evil in the sight of the Lord, because they refused to do what God commanded them to do. And there was also Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they stood in front of their doors with their tents, and God, you know, God told Moses with their censers, and God wiped them out.
You know, Moses says God will make a choice.
God's going to make a choice.
You say God chooses you instead of me, you know that? Okay, well, let God decide.
Yeah.
Bring your censers outside your tents, and
God will demonstrate
whom he has. Right. Chosen.
And if God was not interested in righteousness, he simply would have had Moses tell them, you are sinners, but God loves you and his grace will cover your sins. Perfect place for God to demonstrate his grace. But he did not do that. What makes us think that God will treat us any differently when the nations are judged, if we are still in the nations of the world? I mean, folks, this is a frightening thing. And you go out and you say, you hear your preachers and you're in your Sunday or your Saturday meetings saying, talking about the grace of God will cover your sins. You see that at the end of James, in the very last verse of James. Okay? Which is one of the reasons why we know that it wasn't James the disciple that wrote that book. It was James the brother of Jesus that wrote that book. Because James says that the blood of Christ will cover a multitude of sins.
Or Christ's righteousness.
Christ's righteousness. That's what the blood of Christ represents. To these people, that the blood of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross represents his righteousness in the world. And there is no one who can claim righteousness on their own for any reason, because if you do, you're just saying the sacrifice of Jesus is moot. It doesn't mean anything. And you see how insidious this is, because the sacrifice of Jesus pays the penalty for his kingdom. And if you do not demonstrate that you are in his kingdom by becoming sanctified through the process of sanctification, which the sanctitorium in the wilderness demonstrated, then you are going to be in a world o' hurt.
Jesus Jesus being in the role of a Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was slain or killed to benefit the obedient, not the sinners or the sinful. So wouldn't that be consistent with...
You know, I find...
It was the birth of the nation of God.
God. And I find it fascinating that there might have been people who actually sacrificed a lamb and roasted it, but didn't feel like they needed to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. It wouldn't have mattered if they sacrificed a perfect lamb and roasted it and ate it according to the will and plan that God set out for the Passover.
Yeah, who wants to put blood on?
If they had not put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they would have, the firstborn of that household would have died. It didn't matter. What mattered was the obedience.
Which is why when those who had passed through the blood on their way out of their house and in the wilderness worshiped the golden calf, were again separated from God and had gone back to the world, they were no longer God's people. And in order to become again God's people, they had to pay money, the shekel.
And that Passover lamb illustration definitely makes Paul stick out like a sore thumb when he says, who would die for a righteous person?
Exactly.
That's precisely why Jesus died, was for the righteous, not for the ungodly.
So the children of Israel in the wilderness, were they righteous in the wilderness? No. If they were already righteous, they wouldn't need a sanctuary.
Of course, the follow-on question is, why would the righteous need someone to die for them? Would that be to redeem them?
Exactly.
Rather than cover their sins?
And what is redemption? It is a price paid to reconnect something that was lost. Now, Daniel 8 and Revelation 12 have a connection. Daniel 8 and Revelation 12. Daniel 8 starts out with the description of two kingdoms. The kingdom represented by a ram, and another kingdom represented as a he-goat. When we get to the place where the he-goat has subdued the ram, and it says that the one horn that the he-goat had was uprooted, and in its place sprouted four majestic horns, pointing to the four winds of heaven. In verse 9, we're told, from one of those, a small one, sprang a horn, which grew to great size toward south and east and towards the land of splendor. It grew right up to the armies of heaven and flung armies and stars to the ground, trampled them underfoot. It even challenged the power of that army's prince. It abolished the perpetual sacrifice and overthrew the foundation of his sanctuary. Notice that. Overthrew the foundation of his sanctuary. When would this be applied? So this little horn that appears grows, and I want you to notice that this horn is not described as having eyes and a mouth. A lot of people try to take this horn and apply it to the horn of the beast of Daniel 7, and it does not apply to the beast of Daniel 7. It applies to the end. Because we're told this vision concerns the end of days. So it challenged the power of the army's prince. It abolished the perpetual sacrifice and overthrew the foundation of his sanctuary and the army too. It put iniquity on the sacrifice and flung truth to the ground. The horn was active and successful. I heard a Holy One speaking and another who said to the speaker, "How long is this vision to be of perpetual sacrifice, disastrous iniquity, of sanctuary and army trampled underfoot?" The first replied, "Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by, then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored." The sanctuary shall have its rights restored. So the restoration of the rights of the sanctuary would mean that the sanctuary had lost its rights somehow or another, or it was not operating. What is the purpose of the sanctuary?
Sanctuarium to make saints.
What? The purpose of the sanctuary is sanctification.
Right, that was the word I was trying to think of.
Okay. What is sanctification?
Holiness.
What is sanctification?
Cleansing, purification, removal
right.
of sin.
Sanctuary.
What does Jesus call sanctification? Well, let's read in John chapter 17. And verse 17. Another word for sanctification is consecration. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. Consecrate who? If you go to verse 14, "I passed your word on to them." He's talking about his disciples. "And the world hated them because they belong to the world no more than I belong to the world. I'm not asking you to remove them from the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they too may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for these, but for those also who through their words will believe in me. May they all be one, Father. May they be one in us." Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we all know how Revelation chapter 12 starts. You can read it on your own. We're running short on time. The woman in the heavens is also in the wilderness. This wilderness is a spiritual wilderness. The children of Israel were in a physical wilderness because they had no concept of spiritual. God needed to bring his physical kingdom into the spiritual realm, and that's what he was trying to accomplish through them. The woman we see in verse 13, we see her again. As soon as the devil found himself thrown down to the earth, and he was thrown down to the earth because he had lost the war in the spiritual realm. He had gone to war against Michael and his angels, and he had lost that war.
And this isn't lightsabers and machine guns.
No, because this is spiritual beings at war. It is a war that is for truth. Who has the truth and who doesn't? Mm-hmm. So he as soon as the devil found himself thrown down the earth, he sprang in pursuit of the woman, the mother of the male child. But she was given a huge pair of eagle wings to fly away from the serpent into the wilderness. Do you get a picture of what happened in 1437 BCE? Something very similar to this. On eagle's wings, God took his people out of Egypt into the wilderness. Why? Into the wilderness. Well, what was happening in Egypt? They were being persecuted. They were being persecuted. They were God's representatives, but they didn't know God. They needed to learn about God. And the same is true here. These people didn't know God. They needed to learn about God. And so God brings them into the wilderness. What does the serpent do in response? The dragon. What does he do? Well, we are told that the serpent vomited water from his mouth like a river after the woman to sweep her away in the current. Is this not what he did in the wilderness to Israel? I mean, can't you hear him whispering into the ears of these instigators? Moses is up there. We don't even know if he's still alive. And here we are out here. We've been waiting here for a long time. Moses is writing down the words of the law as God was giving it to him. And he's up there, and the people are down there, and they're saying, how do we know that Moses is even alive? And I'm not going up there to see if he's still alive. And, well, we need to have the protection of some god. So their solution is to cast the likeness of a calf and worship it. And maybe the god that was tied to the calf would hear them and lead them back to Egypt.
They invented their own god. Boy, do we see that today?
Yeah.
Jeez.
Today, God has a kingdom in the wilderness. The woman who is the Holy Spirit is represented by God's kingdom in the wilderness. And They are in the wilderness because they are not sanctified and ready to enter the heavens, the kingdom of God. They are in the wilderness. And the devil has vomited out a river of water to sweep the woman away. But the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood. What I see that this flood coming out of the dragon's mouth is the gospel of grace. And it is meant to overtake the people who were in the wilderness, who went out into the wilderness with the expectation that they were going to enter the promised land. The bridesmaids, by the way. And they, as soon as they made that decision and they left their churches and they went out into the wilderness, it was for the purpose of learning about God. But due to misunderstandings and wrong anticipations and the efforts of the devil through the words of Paul, they became drowsy and fell asleep. So there's really no sanctification process going on, although there is a sanctitorium. There is a sanctuary in heaven, which became available in 1844. But guess what? The earth opens its mouth and swallows the flood before it can sweep the kingdom away. And how is that? What I see is the stone that cut itself out of the quarry. The stone cut itself out by using the words of the Son of God, which we are told are the words, the catalyst that cause the sanctification process to begin. Consecrate them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so the words of God given to us through his messenger, his Son, who testified to the truth, he says, look, I am doing this. I am going through the consecration process. Not because he needed to, but because he needed to show us what we needed to do. Just as Dennis said earlier today, that the tabernacle was a place where the children of Israel could see the sanctification process being carried out. And by seeing the sanctification process being carried out, they would then become participants in it, and the end result is they would be holy. And so at the end, the people of God, those in the wilderness, through the words of their master and savior, will be truly made holy through the sanctification process of the sanctuary in the heavens.
Thanks, Rick, and thank you all for listening and participating today. We hope you will join us tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you tomorrow.